Good morning. The air conditioning is set to come on at 71 degrees. Hopefully we'll get there soon. It's muggy in here today. Oh, if you have your Bible with you, let me invite you to open to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Title of this message is, What is the Greatest Commandment? We're going to let the Lord Jesus Christ answer that question today. But you know, if you've been a kibitzer in your life, you know that you can get in discussions about who's the greatest or what's the greatest. I know that's oftentimes people want to know who the greatest president was, and everyone's got their opinion, or the greatest empire in the past. And then you go down the sports road, and who's the greatest baseball player or football player, or you know, and if you're from a different generation, you might have strong opinions. And then there's basketball, and on it goes. And so that type of question is known to generate a lot of debate in whatever field that trips your trigger. And yet that question was also discussed among the religious elite that were very acquainted with the law of Moses. And when it comes to the greatest commandment, context is important. I mean, if you were a mountain climber and you were a very serious mountain climber, there's a lot of commandments that have to do with mountain climbing. In fact, there is what's called the greatest commandment for mountain climbers. This guy, a mountaineering guide named Tap Richards, said the greatest commandment of mountaineering is check your equipment. He often said it doesn't matter how in shape you are, how far you've gone, how much experience you have, or how you feel. If your equipment isn't functioning properly, you will not make it, and you put others in danger. So each day before the hike, he would yell to us, What's the greatest commandment? Check your equipment. Each rest stop, he'd yell to us, Check your equipment. Sure enough, one of the guys on our summit had a problem with his goggles, and he didn't check his equipment thoroughly. He ended up with a frozen eyeball and temporary blindness and didn't make it to the summit. And so, it's kind of like, I'd always tell my kids when they were teenagers, drive safely. I don't think they heard a word I said. Why did I do that? Because they needed it, and they need to be reminded. But sometimes we hear stuff, and we don't listen because we think we got it, and then we get caught, and then boom. And so if you're a mountain climber, the greatest commandment is to check your equipment, right? If you're a financial advisor, forget it, we're not going there. And so this is nothing new, and it's going to come up here, but it's in the realm of the spiritual this time in regard to the law of Moses. And so if you were one of the religious elite, it probably isn't as easy as it sounds. I'm sure there was a long-running debate, especially from the different schools of thinking that existed at the time. Nice thing about Jesus, though, is he is going to put an end to the debate this morning. And what is recorded here is recorded in two of the Gospels. It's here in Mark. It's also in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to camp out in Mark's Gospel because it gives us a little more detail, which is not typical, but in this particular passage it is. And we're going to glean some things here. And so, as you know, as we've been studying, this is Passion Week. And so this encounter is on the Wednesday of Passion Week. A lot is said in this week, and the Gospels capture a lot of it. And we're going to see here that a scribe is going to approach Jesus with a question. And I'm going to read the whole passage here, beginning in verse 28. It says, One of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Christ, had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after this, no one dared ask him any more questions. They messed with the bull, they got the horns, and they scurry away with their tail between their legs. And so we have a scribe here that was an active listener to the discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees that talked about last time. I looked at, you know, they gave him that hypothetical situation about who's going to be married to who in the resurrection. And he perceived that Jesus answered them well, and he gave his own reaction. He's an open-minded scribe. He recognizes that this man is a qualified teacher. But the question is, why did the scribe approach Jesus with this question? And it's helpful in this case to understand the information that Matthew gives us. And so what did Matthew say? When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, and so the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin's around here, you got the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're all together here, and they recognize that Jesus just handed the Bible back to the Sadducees and said, "Yeah, you're wrong, you're mistaken." And so they huddled together, is the idea, and they said, "We're going to come up with a game plan." And so they appointed them. One of them, a scribe, a lawyer, scribe, the same thing, asked him a question, testing him. So we have this angle on it, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And so why did this happen? So this question arose because of a gathering of the Pharisees who wanted to test Jesus. And so again, they're coming to the bottom of the barrel here. They're trying everything they can to capture him in something that they can accuse him of. Now, when you read Mark's recording of the incident, it really doesn't seem as though the scribe is testing Jesus at all, but he's genuinely looking for an answer to his question. And so why is there a difference in the accounts? Why does Matthew give this perspective and Mark give this perspective? And I think it's important to understand this here. Matthew tells the story from the standpoint of the Pharisees as a group. See, the Pharisees as a group wanted to test Jesus. Mark relates it from the standpoint of the questioner himself. In other words, the scribe, though, that's what they want to do, but he's actually interested in a real answer. And so Matthew says this is the Pharisees' perspective. Mark says this is the scribe's perspective. And I think that clears up any confusion that might be there. And so the scribes were lawyers. They were professional scholars specializing in interpretation and application of law of Moses, the Old Testament, and rabbinic regulations. Those were the ones that you went through with disputes, tried to hammer out. A lot of them were Pharisees, not all of them. Some were Sadducees, so it's a mixed bag. And what's interesting about this is that when they test Jesus, this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. The members of the Sanhedrin, they gathered themselves together against Jesus. They actually fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the reason we know this is because in Acts, when Peter is speaking, he says, "Lord, you know by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So this is a fulfillment of the Pharisees, who eventually, obviously, are going to turn him over to be crucified. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose destined to occur." And so, again, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and here there's a fulfillment. And so it seems that the Pharisees gather together and they appoint this particular scribe to go ask Jesus the question. They want to test him, but he actually wants to know the truth. And that's an important distinction to make. But why ask the question in the first place? What was driving the question? Well, the Pharisees believed that the message Jesus preached was contrary to the teaching of the law of Moses. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees had their disagreements about some things, but they certainly agreed about the Pentateuch and about Moses. And so this is a question they could all agree on. And the Sanhedrin hope that Jesus would answer by giving a commandment not found in the law of Moses, thereby elevating himself above it. This would result in a charge of blasphemy. If he put himself above the Mosaic law, which is according to Jewish jurisprudence, I think I typed that wrong, he would be guilty of a crime punishable by death. And so this is what they're trying to do. So the Pharisees are trying to test him, but the guy they pick to go and ask the question is actually interested in what Jesus has to say about the matter. And so he didn't ask with a malicious motive. He wasn't testing Jesus from a negative standpoint. He might have been testing him from a standpoint of assessing his skill to answer the question properly. That's a possibility. But he certainly saw how Jesus answered the Sadducees, and so he wanted a legitimate answer to this question. And so what is the question? Well, Matthew records it a little differently than Mark. In Mark it says, which is the first commandment of all? And Matthew says, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And so when he says first of all, he's talking about first in importance. What's the most important commandment there is? What's the highest ranked commandment? Now, they would say that all the commandments were binding, but the rabbis sought to formulate a basic principle which the rest of the law could be deduced from the primary laws was the outcome, or was the desire there. And so what is the big one? And this is where the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, the big rabbis, if you will, would have their disagreements, and that's why this debate would go on. And so it gives you a little background to why the question is being asked. But when you look at the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, there's 613 commandments. And the scribes obviously determined that all should be obeyed. And if you broke them down, there was 248 commandments, which said this is what you should do as a Israelite Jew. And then there was another 365 that says this is something you shouldn't do. But they all agreed that some were heavier, they were weightier than others, and some were lighter than others, some were more important. But then it came down to which one is most important. And so let's have a big shindig and talk about all that. And so these aren't just merely the Ten Commandments. There's all these sub-commandments, different things, and so forth. Now, if you're familiar with the Pharisees, though, they always took things too far. They were the separatists. They were the ones that really tried to be, you know, very careful, if you will, to not blow a law. And yet they took it too far. And this is why Jesus, earlier in his ministry, said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, and the scribes. Scribes and Pharisees once complained to Jesus and said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. But Jesus responded by saying, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? So he was starting to show them for who they really were back then. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God, then he did not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. And so the Pharisees really thought there was something, and they're always pointing out how Jesus disobeyed their traditions, and yet there was the problem that was their tradition. And so these guys think they got the corner on things, and Jesus is faithful to put them in their place. But it's interesting, though, when he addresses this, the scribe, he doesn't say, you know, why are you testing me like he did with the Sadducees and the Pharisees earlier? You hypocrite. He's not doing that at all. He's actually going to answer his question very sincerely because of the heart condition of the scribe who asks it. Now, how would you expect Jesus to answer this question? What's the greatest commandment? You know, intuitively or instinctively, we'd probably go back to the Decalogue when Jesus began, or when Moses received the Ten Commandments, and the very first one says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Ye shall have no other gods before me. This is probably one of the things they debate about. Since this was the first commandment in the Mosaic Law, they thought, well, this must be the greatest one, and so this is kind of what we'd expect him to say. But it's not what he says. He answers with the Shema. What's the Shema? The Shema is actually given in the fifth book of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or Deuteronomy rather, and it reads like this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, and this was a big deal to the Jew. In fact, a devout Jew would recite this creed. It was like a creed they recited. They recited in the morning when they got up, and they recited in the evening before they went to bed. And it's kind of like a lot of people today will recite the Lord's Prayer in the morning or evening, or they'll say the Apostles' Creed, whatever. That's the idea here. This was ingrained into their thinking. This is something they could say in their sleep. And so this is what Jesus said, and he makes a first point by saying the Lord is one, and it's his way of saying there is no other God besides him. And obviously, if you're going to love God, it's got to be the right God, and there's only one God. And this was significant when it was originally given simply because they were going into the land of Canaan, where there were more gods than you can shake a stick at. There was a God for everything under the sun. And so one of the things that was distinct relative to Israel, relative to the Canaanites and the Philistines and what have you, is that there is only one God, and they worship that. So they were surrounded by people that believed in many gods. And so the Pharisees prided themselves on meticulous observance of the law. But the Pharisees lost out something. They would point out a flaw in their thinking, but they never did anything from the standpoint of loving God. And that's why he says the things next. See, without loving God, the observance of the commandments becomes an empty ritual, a brainless activity that means, in essence, nothing. In fact, what he's going to say in the next chapter of Matthew, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." This is going to be his last statement to them. It's not going to be pretty, and the truth isn't always pretty. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. So they never did anything from a heart of loving God, and he's going to let them know that. They thought they were something when in fact they were nothing. So Jesus here gives them an answer they may not have been expecting. What's cool about it, though, is he doesn't give an opinion. His answer is authoritative. It's authoritative as it can possibly be, because he's God. And so this wasn't up for debate, if you will. It wasn't an answer of some mere philosopher on ethics. He spoke with authority and said, "This is it. End of story. This is the way it should be. This is truly the greatest commandment," because he'll say in a second, everything else falls or hangs on those. And so Jesus puts first, as a matter of primary importance, the commandment to love God. That is it. And this has never been rescinded. And it makes perfect sense. He's our creator, our redeemer, our savior. Without him, we don't even exist. And so their debate had all been about what commandment, and in terms of an outward act, is greater. What's the external expression of the law that's the greatest, is how they're thinking. And Jesus puts it all in perspective by saying, love God. It's not about his rules. It's not even about loving his rules. It's about loving God himself, and that's where you start. You started loving God. And you see, if you were to even read throughout the book of Deuteronomy, when commands would be given and commands would be reiterated, he would include several times, it's all about loving God. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, it says, "The Lord says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you this day for your good." And so this is a repeated thing, that love was always mentioned there. And that's important. And so if the greatest commandment is to love God, one must know the God to love. And so he starts by saying, the God is one. And then he explains that he is their God. I mean, what kind of God? He's your God. And he explained earlier in the Pentateuch what God was like. Remember, Moses asked the Lord, "Well, show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I'll show you my glory." He stuck him in a cleft of a rock. He says, "You can't look at God and live, so I'll let you see my reflection, if you will." And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love or mercy and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And so this is, if there's going to be a God you want to love, and this is the only God, this is the character that describes him, that defines him, and so forth. And so they were to love God because he is God, and he's a very special God. And so the first constant duty was to love him supremely. And he's saying, you know, this is a relationship. It's not a ritual. It's not a ceremonial thing you go for. But he says, well, how devoted should we be? How devoted should we be? You know, why don't we put a mark here and just go to Deuteronomy 6? It's just easier that way. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, fifth book of the Bible. Chapter 6. Verse 4 again says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he included mind here. And so the law stated the Israelite is to love God with, literally out of, it's the Greek word out of four things. The four things mentioned that the Lord says here is the heart. So if it doesn't come from the heart, as pristine and lovely as it might be, it's of no value. Represents the inner man, his thoughts and emotions. The word soul distinguishes individuals and includes the heart and the whole of the inner self. So we can understand, actually, is to mean the whole of one's life or being. Sometimes I use the phrase, every fiber of your being. That's kind of the idea here. And this is how, actually, Jesus used it in Mark. In Mark 8, 35 and 36, it says, Whoever wishes to save his life, and that's the word for soul, will lose it. But whatever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You got everything going for you, but you wasted your life. And for a lot of people, that means ending up in hell. And so he's talking about your whole life, your thoughts, your emotions, and so forth. And he's saying here, you got to love the Lord without pretense. It's got to be a genuine love. Not just say, I love you, man, and I want your Bud Life. For those of you that remember those commercials from 20 years ago. And then he mentions the mind. The mind. The mind obviously focuses on a person's thought. This is reasoning ability. Your thinking. You have to think through this. The thoughts of man, his reasoning, the meaning that includes the moral faculties of an individual, includes his volition as well. And so love for God is not some mindless, empty-headed activity. It's something that requires thinking and reasoning and an intelligent response, if you will. And then he mentions strength, and this includes volition, capability and acts of the will. So this implies energy. You're to have an active love for the God, something, again, that springs out of the energy that you've been given in him. I like how one guy says, he said, the accumulation of terms underlies the comprehensiveness of the duty of love. If God is worthy of man's love, he must be loved with all of man's being. And that is the ideal. But, you know, he didn't simply say there in Mark, you know, heart, soul, mind, and strength. He added a very important adjective or adverb. It's called all. Jesus said he's to be loved with all, or out of your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, and all of your strength. So this is not some half-hearted, yeah, all right, you know, I'm going to call him the big man upstairs sort of thing. It's everything. It's every fiber of your being. He repeats the word all for all of them back in Mark. And actually what Jesus summarizes in these two commandments is what is actually put forth in the Decalogue. The first four commandments are how you are to love God with all your heart. And the next six are how to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's why he's summarizing those in that fashion. And so we get an idea of what this might look at if we continue on in Deuteronomy 6 here. What does he say in verse 6? And these words which I command you today are going to be in your heart. This is, again, a heart response. And you're going to teach them diligently to your children. You're going to talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, they're to be the very thread that runs through all that you do. It's to be all about God and not about you. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. Now, that is not to be taken literally. He's saying this is to be your focus in life. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which he swore to you as they're about to go into the promised land here, to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, and so forth. Verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So what does it mean to love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name. You shouldn't go after other gods. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go on to possess the good land at which your Lord swore to your fathers, and so forth. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimony, statutes, the judgments which the Lord God has commanded you? You shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household, and he brought us out from there, that he might bring us and to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And so D.A. Carson summed it up this way. It seems the context to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength entails the constant review of the Lord's redeeming purposes, the constant repetition of the Lord's words, and the passing on them from one generation to another. In other words, it's to truly encompass all that you are and how you think and what you do. This is how it is. In fact, again, if you were to continue to read through the book of Deuteronomy, you'd see all these promises that, and these commandments that include loving him as he gives them. And so this is not, loving God isn't some empty emotionalism. It's not just feelings, there's some objectivity to it. You know, and this is on par, as we think of an updated and how it applies to you and me today. He said in John 15, which we'll get to here in our study of the life of Christ, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, abide in my love. And abiding God's love finds its greatest expression in keeping his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so there's a relationship out of love, and these are new commandments. He's going to say here in John 13, a new commandment I give you, and so these are qualified. You're not talking about the Mosaic law here. We're talking about New Testament commands. And yet, when Jesus told these Pharisees this, and this scribe this, because they're all listening, they should have said, I'm not doing this at all. In fact, they should have said, we're incapable of doing this because of their corrupt hearts. They were into ritualism and legalism. In fact, the word that Christ uses here is that love, the Greek word for love, agape. He could have used others, but he used that one because it's the kind of love that highly prizes the object love. It's a never-ending, unchanging, all-consuming love for someone or something. It's not the kind of love that shows up today and is gone tomorrow. It's a faithful love regardless of the cost. And of course, this is exactly what the Lord demonstrated on the cross. God demonstrates his own love, his own agape, for us in this, why we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't a love that showed up and then left. It's perfectly demonstrated. And so we've seen over the years in talking about agape love that it's a distinct love. It refers to a deep and devoted love, a self-sacrificing love, an other-serving love, a love that actively seeks the best of someone else. That's why God became a man and left the glories of heaven. It's God-like love. In fact, you can't even express love apart from God. And that love to be expressed needs to dwell in your hearts. And it first needs to be given you before you can express it. And this is why the Pharisees couldn't love the Lord their God, because they didn't have the love of Christ in them. We're told in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. That's the only way that can happen. You need to first receive the love of God before you can express that love to him and to others. And the fact is that your heart condition prior to salvation is completely unlovely. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Did you get up and look in the mirror and say to yourself, I've got a desperately wicked heart this morning? Who can know it? If you knew your own heart, you'd throw up on yourself. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doing. And the reason our hearts are messed up is because we're born that way. We're born in Adam. We're a sinner by position. It was imputed to our account. We're a sinner by nature. That's why you don't have to teach anyone how to sin. Jolene told me that the four-year-olds had the hardest time admitting they're a sinner this year at Bible school. They could point out sin in everyone else's life, though. Funny how that works. And so you are a sinner by position, a sinner by nature, and therefore you're a sinner by practice. This is who we all are, and it's because our hearts are full of sin. This is what Christ said in Mark chapter 7. Inside of your heart is pride and thefts and deceit and blasphemy and lustful eye and murders and adulteries and fornication and wickedness. They're full of sin. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show you that. Romans 3 says, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. To what end? That in order that every mouth would be closed, we'd say, oops, and all the world may become accountable, you're guilty before God, because by the works of the law doesn't make you righteous. You will not be justified in God's sight. That means to be declared righteous. You can't make yourself righteous, you're not righteous. You can't make yourself a turtle, you're not a turtle, and you're not righteous. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So when the law says, thou shalt not steal, you think, I'm a thief. It says, law says, thou shalt not lie. Well, I'm a liar. What do you know? And now it's, what's his purpose? Now, in Galatians, Paul says, is the law again against the promise of God? Certainly not. If there had been a law given which could have given you eternal life, it would have been through the law. In other words, if you kept the law 100% of the time and never screwed up, you could have eternal life. Well, you blew that out of the gate, so that's already over. The scriptures confined us all under sin. We're all sinners. And therefore, we're cursed. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone, and we all qualify, who does not abide in all things written in the book of law to perform them. And since I've known you've lied, stealed, and disobeyed your parents, minimally, you don't qualify, you're cursed. And yet in the love of God, Christ came to what? Redeem us from the curse of law because he became a curse for us. The difference between you, me, and Jesus is he never sinned. He was God, he became a man, so he kept the law perfectly. So on that cross, he stepped up to the plate, if you will, and got in the way of God's wrath. And there, on the cross of Calvary, he took your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, and says, I'll pay for that. And he became a curse for us. That's love. That's amazing love. And the Bible says God was propitiated. In other words, his justice that demanded a payment be made for sin was satisfied by an innocent substitute who lovingly went to the cross and died in your place and paid for it in full. And what he asks you to do is simply put your faith in him. That's it. He doesn't ask you to turn over a new leaf, to try to pick yourself up a notch or two, to give up all the vices and to quit sinning, which is impossible, or repent from your sins. He doesn't ask you to ask him into your heart. He asks you to put your faith and trust in him. Faith is only as good as the object you put in. He's asking you to trust him alone as your Savior. And the moment you do, you receive forgiveness, you receive eternal life, and that righteousness of Christ is actually put to your account. God sees you in him and declares you righteous, which means heaven is guaranteed, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did for you on the cross. The whole purpose of the cross was God's suffering, Jesus suffering God's wrath in your place. And so it's one thing for God to say, I love you, just like these Pharisees might say, well, I love God, but he demonstrated it. He proved it on the cross when he died for your sins and rose from the grave. And so the whole purpose of the law was to act as a school teacher to bring you to Christ, because you have failed miserably in yourself, and that's all you can do. And when you say, you know what, I failed, what's the answer? The answer is Christ. So you can be justified how? By faith, which is trust in Christ alone. That's it. And so once faith has come, we're no longer the two of their laws does its job. And that's why the Bible is very clear when it says there's no other way, there's no other name through which we can be saved other than Jesus Christ. And the moment you do that, you can now love him because he first loved us and you accepted that love. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Let's go back to Mark chapter 12. In verse 29, Jesus said, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment, but he doesn't stop there, verse 31. And the second is like it, and this is it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And so Jesus includes a second commandment that is inseparable from the first one. They're inseparable. And what he quotes in saying this to the scribe and the Pharisees and Sadducees listening is Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. So it's from the law of Moses. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear his sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And see, with those last words, you see the connection. Loving one's neighbor is an act of worship toward God. This is what God wants, and you say, you're going to love me? This is how you love me, by loving your neighbor. And this is a challenge, because it's when it comes to loving others, it's easy to find justifications why they're not worth your time. Right? It's interesting, Jesus didn't say we're to love God as we love ourselves. I thought that was interesting, because that'd be blasphemy. You'd make yourself God. That's impossible. But that's fundamentally our biggest problem. We love ourselves too much. If we only loved God as much as we loved ourselves, that would be a huge step up. He also doesn't say love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, does he? No. That would be placing our neighbor in the place of God. God alone is love to that standard. The standard we're to love one another is ourselves. And it's inseparable. And the reason he says that is because, you know what, all of us here love ourselves. We get up in the morning and say, man, how can not everyone else love me, right? I know you thought it. You might not admit it. No, we have an instinctive desire to promote one's own good. It's an assumed reality. You get up in the morning, the first thing you think about is you. And how can someone treat me well today? Or whatever it might be. I like how Alexander captures this. Self-love is being an original principle of our nature. No one had to teach you how to love yourself. You came that way. Little Maverick says, I love myself, Mom. Are you going to love me too? And he screams for milk at all hours of the night. And therefore not subject to the caprices of the will, the notions of the will. It's wisely made the standard of men's love for one another, which would otherwise be ever sinking far below the level of our natural regard for our own welfare. If I only love someone else as much as I love myself, man, things would be just roses, right? Now, as a believer in Christ, you can love men in a God-honoring way. In fact, it's called the royal law of love, and James even cites it. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. What's the opposite of that? Well, if you show partiality, you're not doing the royal law of love. If you commit sin, you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. Whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet you stumble in one point. You know what? I've done this really good thing, but I hate my neighbor. Well, you've already wrecked the whole thing. You're guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do a murder, you've become a transgressor of law, and you're not fulfilling the royal law of Scripture, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason you can love your neighbor as yourself is because when you got saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so you can actually fulfill this, not in your own strength. And this is why we're told verses like this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. You ever think about that? How about Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 24, let no one seek his own, but each one his other's well-being. And I mean, if you read 1 John makes it clear that it's impossible to love God and hate others. It's a contradiction. 1 John 2, he who says he's in the light, in other words, I'm walking with God in the light, but I'm hating my brother, you're deceived, you're in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. In other words, an indication that I'm walking with the Lord is I'm loving my brother. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. I'm not going to wreck his life, if you will. I'm not going to cause him to stumble because I'm considering what's best for him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness. He's walking in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's totally self-deceived. And we can be dead. So if I'm loving someone else and I'm hating someone else, I'm not loving God. In fact, what does he say in the next chapter? This we know love because he laid down his life for us, he being Christ. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, and shuts up, notice it's a heart issue here, a heart from him, how does the love of God abide currently in him? My little children, let's not love in word or tongue, I love you, man, but indeed in truth. So if I'm loving my neighbors myself, I'm going to meet a need there, is the idea. I'm going to meet a need. And then he sums it up well in the next chapter. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. All right, let's, you know, I've tried to be nice up until now. No, I'm going to give it to you straight. You're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Convicting, is it not? And the whole emphasis Jesus is making here, and I like how this commentator put it, Jesus' answer avoids the danger of mysticism, which results in a detached and disembodied love of God. In other words, I love you, God, I just feel it, man. I'm just feeling the love right now. As well as the danger of humanism, which acts toward humanity without reference to God and without the understanding that human beings are voyable creatures of God. It's not mysticism, it's actually something tangible, something concrete, something that actually is not just existing in your mind. And so this has always been God's standard. And so if you're loving God, you have to be loving others. And conversely, if you're not loving others, you're not loving God, even though in your own mind you might think you are. It's impossible to love God and hate those that he loves. You know, this is why Philippians says, let every man think not only in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's the mind of Christ. Galatians puts it this way, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh or to exalt yourself, but through love, serve one another. And he cites the royal law of love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So loving God and loving my neighbor means I'm going to be serving someone else. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 say, this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know I'm loving my brother like myself? When we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are burdensome. Because whatever God calls you to do, he gives you the grace and mercy and power and strength to do it. Therefore, it's not burdensome. You know, I should mention, too, the world's got a cheap substitute for this. You know, a lot of times there's this mindset that says, you know, you can't love your neighbor yourself if you don't love yourself. So start taking better care of yourself, and then you'll know how to love others. And that's a flaw. You know, I've been studying the Bible for 40 years. I'd never seen the command to love myself. Because, again, I love myself too much. And they say, well, because they don't love themselves, they make all these bad choices. Well, the whole thing behind sinning, making bad choices, is because I love myself and I'm thinking that's going to gratify myself. That's why I'm making the bad choice. Because I'm thinking, hey, if I'm doing what's best, I'm not going to make the bad choice, and love is doing what's best. You know, the key to loving others as a child of God flows from the reality, and this is so important to recognize, that you in Christ, you are forever loved, and he accepts you. And you have perfect security in that love, because he'll never stop loving you, period. You know, it's easy to get down on yourself for your failures, and we all fail. But the key to loving others is not basing it on your own performance. It's basing it on the fact that God loves you permanently, and nothing can ever change his love for you. You know, he doesn't love you more if you perform well. And he doesn't love you any less if you fail miserably. Even when you fail miserably over and over and over again. In fact, it's the reality of God's secure love that is to draw you back to him and realize that nothing can separate you from that love, and that's what you need to do so that he can work in you and through you and transform you. It's not you earning it through your performance. In fact, he loves you so much he's going to be faithful to discipline you in that love so you come back to him. You know, I mean, I've been saved 40 plus years, and I don't know how many times I've wondered in light of my failures why God bothers with me. It's like, why do you bother with me? It's because of who he is. It's because of his promise to me and how he views me as his beloved child because I'm in his son. And I mean everything to him. That's the foundation of being able to love others. And it needs to be understood. I mean everything to Christ. He gave this all for me. Psalm 139 says, I'm always on his mind. And I'm thinking, if he only meant that to me on a practical basis, how my world would be different. I'm far and away my own worst enemy, and I trust you recognize you are as well. Now, if you look at Matthew's account, after he says this, he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, he's saying, this is the whole Ten Commandments summarized. The second six go with how you treat man. The first four go with how you treat God. And the rest of it flow from this is the idea there. And so in verse 31, Jesus said it in Mark here, 12, that there's no other commandments greater than these. And that's, he's saying this, he's expressing the level of greatness here. And so the rest of what's written in the Old Testament spring from this. Well, how does the scribe respond? The scribe affirms the truth that Jesus spoke. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. And I think that's legitimate. He's not being pompous there. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and all your soul, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, that's more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the Lord commends him. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, the Lord said, he answered wisely. You're not far from the kingdom of God. See, the scribe's response here indicates that he is not only concerned with the words of the law, but the intent behind the words. So he had come to realize that obeying God's desires is more important than ritual observance. The Pharisees were big on ritual observance. Why don't they wash their hands? And this guy said, you know what? He saw through it. Again, this is on par with what Christ said earlier to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. It's unacceptable, because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. They thought worshiping God was a performance based on some external ritual you did. Well, I'm serving God, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I received communion, I've done this, I've done that. That's not where it's at. It's not where it's at. In fact, he says, keeping the commandments to love is better than all the burnt offering and sacrifices. You could do all the burnt offering and sacrifices till the cows come home. And if there's not love, if there's not the right heart response, it doesn't mean anything. You know, and Samuel had to learn this. or not Samuel rather, but Saul, he got rebuked and says, "The Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Doing the right thing before the Lord. You can sacrifice all day long. And to heed, to listen. In fact, the word Shema means to listen in order to do. For rebellion, he called it rebellion. This is a sin of divination and insubordination, iniquity and idolatry. And this is going to cost you because you rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected you from being king. Hosea said, God said, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." It's not going through the motions. Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." God's not impressed with your piety, your, you know, I show up every week, I'm 15 minutes early, I wear my nicest clothes. If you showed up in a barrel with the right heart attitude, God would be more impressed. I don't recommend wearing a barrel. It's not comfortable. So Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's a compliment of sorts. But, as I thought about this, he's not far because he understands what he needs to understand, but that's not far enough. My grandpa was a horseshoe champion. And so my dad, the first one to say it to me, and others have said it, horseshoes and hand grenades. You can be close, but you're still not there. It's like what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. See, he's close in the sense that he knows what God requires. But what he hasn't come to see yet is that he doesn't fulfill what God requires. He might think in his mind, I'm loving God with all my heart. I'm loving my neighbor as myself. No. See, the rich young ruler actually, though, he stopped when Christ challenged him and he walked away. But I like what one guy said. This is really good. This is actually Christ reaching out again to the Sanhedrin to save them. Mills captures this. However, by coupling Leviticus 19:18 with the Orthodox answer, our Lord indicated the Jewish leaders who were plotting his murder. How's that with loving your neighbor as yourself thing? Planning to kill an innocent man. Were not worthy custodians of the law and had thus abrogated their claims to this divine mandate. So to their consternation and confusion, he had turned the Mosaic law against them. Here, they want to catch him, and what does he do? He turns it around and says, "Hey, do you love your neighbor as yourself? How's that going for you, boys? You want to murder me?" It's not going well. Here's a sad reality of this, though. These guys that were debating Jesus here, and even the scribe, knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. They knew what God's law said. They were teachers of Israel. The scribe is recognized as an expert in God's law. And so we have a bunch of really smart people here who know their Bibles better than anybody else around, and yet not a one of them is in the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Their knowledge of the Bible wasn't doing them any good. They were standing before the Savior, and here they know all the Bible, and they don't recognize the Savior. Isn't that interesting? This scribe, man, he's a great case study. He's not combative. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He didn't treat Jesus as a threat. He comes to ask a question because he saw how well Jesus answered everyone else. He's a guy who knows his Bible but doesn't hate Jesus. And he represents all many people that, quote, don't hate Jesus and yet won't accept him as their Savior. Isn't that interesting? They're not against him. They're down to Jesus. In fact, there's all kinds of people in churches today that will tell you that I'm all about Jesus. And yet, if they died in that pew, they'd slip off that pew and go right into hell. They're not down with Jesus. There's people that know about God, but they don't know Jesus. And Jesus challenged these guys earlier in his ministry. You search the scriptures, you think them. In them you have eternal life, and we do have eternal life in the scriptures. But it's the words that bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have the life, because Jesus is the only one that gives life. And so you can be a fine, outstanding, church-going, money-giving, caring, for, you know, care about your neighbor, you give to legitimate causes, you're charitable and all these things. And yet Jesus says, that doesn't mean diddly. If you don't trust me as your Savior, you're going to hell in a handbasket. End of story. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so you can know your Bible. You can memorize Scripture. You could go to every other church in town every other week and do your thing. And that does nothing for you. The issue is, are you allowing the Scriptures to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the issue. See, this guy knew God's law and even agreed with it. But his problem was, is he stopped right there. He didn't allow the law to fulfill its duty as a tutor to bring him to the Savior. His interest was intellectual, not spiritual. He agreed with Jesus' answer, but he didn't go on to admit his guilt before God and then trust in Christ. So as smart as he was, he didn't think hard enough. Amazing, isn't it? You know, I thought about that in terms of application. You know, you and I could be sitting here in church today and we can know our Bibles backward and forward, and we can walk out these doors and it doesn't make a dime's worth of difference in how we think and look at life. We're not allowing it to transform us by the renewing of our mind. We want to know what it says, but James says, don't be a mere hearer of the word, but a doer also, deceiving your own self. I can be just as deceived as a believer as this guy is, because I think just because I know what the Word of God says that I'm doing it. That's what this guy thought. I get what you're saying, Jesus. It's not ritual. Well, dude, you're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not there yet because you haven't allowed this to happen. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The word so that we may justify, that is declared righteous by faith, was and is God's intended outcome of the law. See, when you evaluate yourself objectively to God's righteous standard, there's only one conclusion you can draw. I'm a bad, bad sinner and I deserve to go to hell, but thankfully Christ took my sin upon the cross and he died in my place and he paid for my sins so that salvation is now a free gift. I just got to simply take it by faith. The guy's on the doorstep, if you will, but he's got to take the next step. He's not far, but he's not in. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to. You have to make a decision to trust Christ as your Savior. Otherwise, I don't care how much Bible you know and how good you are relative to other human beings, you're going to hell in the handbasket. And again, the application for you and me is, am I taking to heart the Word of God? Am I allowing it to affect how I think? Am I actually loving my neighbor? He's almost there. How could he possibly think he was loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? He knew it. He should have said, I'm not doing it. I need a Savior. And that principle is exactly true in our Christian lives. Without Christ, we can't do diddly. Amazing, isn't it? And so we just hope this scribe walked out here and said, I'm crying uncle. Because if he doesn't cry uncle and get saved, he knows these things. And he'll have all eternity in hell to think about. And so if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior here today, let me encourage you to stop and realize he loves you. Christ died for you. He removed the sin that separated you from holy God. And he asked simply that you would collapse by faith in what he did for you on the cross and the fact that he rose again and his life become yours absolutely free. And you make that decision to trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful passage in which Christ reached out once again to those that were opposing him and yet the one who wanted to understand what he had to say. And we pray for those we know and love that are in the same boat, that they would come to see that Christ loved them and Christ died for them and Christ wants to save them from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't, and he does it freely because he did all the work and he gets all the glory. And I pray as your children we would truly allow the love of Christ to constrain us, that we'd see that loving you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind is is about loving others as you have loved us and even as we love ourselves. And we pray that we'd see the value of this moment by moment and day by day in our hearts and the people that you bring into our lives so we can love them in a way that truly honors you and benefits them. So thank you for these truths and this principle now in Christ's name. Amen.